We are coming towards the end. I knew it was going to happen. It doesn't make it any less sad for me. The sound is loud and not loud. Is that going to happen?
No, you're fine.
I'm fine. That's good news. So, yeah, it's hard to say goodbye. Well, we're not quite done, Philippians, but we are heading towards the end. We are in chapter 4. We will be looking at as much of verses 4 through 9 as we can. And on the pew in the Pew Bible, you can follow along on page 1177. Philippians 4, Paul is writing to this church, and in the course of the sermon itself, we'll refresh our memories a little bit about the background. But here are well-known, well-beloved, and eminently useful words from the apostle. Chances are, if you have memorized any section of Philippians, this or a part of this is it. Chances are, if you're like me, not just from Philippians, but from the whole Bible, if you draw on anything in the urgency of the moment, it is precisely what Paul writes here. And maybe you're not that familiar with it, which is fine. By the end of our time together, you will be more familiar with it. And perhaps if you haven't turned to it before, you will find that this is the place you've been looking for to turn to. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right or just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or praiseworthy, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, study these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, let's apply the sermon before we even preach it, okay? Let's pray. As we just sang, O Lord, that you would know our hearts, discern our anxious thoughts, we give our hearts to you, which is where they belong, but not necessarily where they've been. And Father, as you desire for us to glorify and enjoy you forever, we pray that we would experience your joy and peace and everything else promised here in the certainty of your presence and your nearness, your fatherly love and care. That we would sense not just the words that we are reading, but the Spirit burying them in our hearts, where they will bear fruit. All of these things we ask in Jesus. Amen. turn to any commentary on the book of Philippians or an introduction in your study Bible, and, well, if I were a betting man, I'd put some money down. I'm not. That the author of that commentary or introduction will invariably say, refer to Philippians as a letter of joy. That this is a theme that makes its presence felt in a huge way in this short letter. And indeed, if you look at the word joy or all of its derivations, rejoice, the command, Paul telling his readers or listeners to rejoice, Paul sharing how he is rejoicing, Paul encouraging them to do this to make his joy complete and full, you will find that word and its related words used more often in this short letter than in any other epistle that Paul wrote. And it's not as though it's a rare word or concept for Paul. He speaks about rejoicing and joy often. But out of his 13 letters found in the New Testament, the next letter that has the most occurrences of this word is 2 Corinthians, which has 13 chapters in it. It's more than three times as long as Philippians, and yet it does not have the number of occurrences that we have, 16 of them in these four short chapters in this little book. So, it's important. And here, we arrive towards the end in really what is Paul's closing argument, his summation, or in the art of ancient rhetoric, which Paul has mastered so skillfully, as taught by the ancients like Aristotle and Cicero. When you come to the end of a rhetorical speech, a persuasive speech, you end big. You drive it home in a way that's memorable, that's going to stick, that's going to make an impression, that's going to move and inspire the audience. And remember that in ancient culture, people didn't open their Bibles and read. They usually gathered in church assemblies, and most of them, perhaps 80%, couldn't read, but they heard it read from beginning to end. And here is at the end of a fireworks show or a Beethoven symphony, you know, ending big is a huge thing. So you have fireworks, 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 and at the end, you know, you want to have an impression. You want to thrill the audience. You want them to feel transported and inspired. So you have the bang, 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 bang. You have everything exploding at once. And that's essentially, in the space of these verses, what we have in what is in rhetoric called the peroration, the summation, the closing argument, where you use literary devices, sound devices, short, memorable, sort of rapid-fire staccato instructions so that you drive home the message of the entire oration, the entire epistle here, in a way that's memorable. So if you have memorized this section of Philippians, or a part of this passage, it makes sense. It wasn't your idea. It was actually Paul's idea to make this memorable, make it stick in your mind with these brief little phrases, with these imperative command after command after command sprinkled in there with the assurances, the promises of God that enable us to keep these commands, that inspire us to keep these commands. That's what we have here. And there's one more major section. Obviously, we're not right at the end, but Paul's thanking the Philippians for their monetary gift comes almost as a postscript, P.S. at the end of the letter. This is really where he has his grand finale. And the imperative or the command that rules the entire section is right there at the beginning. Rejoice. He said it before, now he says it again, and he says it in a way that really makes you take notice with the assumption that you might just let it slip by. I'll say it again. It's sort of an aside comment, an editorial comment, words to himself, note to self. Let me say that again. But he says it out loud for his audience to grip their attention because they might not, it might go in one ear and out the other. You might read this, and whatever your circumstances, you say, oh, rejoice. That's a Bible word, and I've heard that one before. But does it hit home as something that you must do, that you actually should do and can do? That's the problem. When we're told, be happy, often your response can be, how can I make myself happy? Rejoice. Same sort of deal, right? How can I be joyful? Is this one of those superficial Hallmark platitudes that for a person when you're in the depths of depression can not only be irrelevant but actually offensive? Have you yourself ever gone through a very dark time? Maybe right now you're going through it, or you have a friend you try to help who is going through a depression. Have you ever at that time had anyone say to you, or have you ever said to a friend, just be happy? How does that make you feel? It makes you want to, if you had the emotional energy to do it, punch them in the face. Am I right? What blathering, irrelevant idiocy it is to tell a person who's going through difficulty, who's weighed down by the circumstances of life, disappointments, unresolved things they've dragged into their present from the past, and concern about the future and worries about the future that are weighing them down in the present as well. And the simple solution, just be happy, can sound ridiculous. Can even be offensive. Well, Paul is not going to let it slip in one ear and out the other. Rejoice. You might just brush that aside, but I'm going to say it again. At the risk of being annoying, I'm going to insist. No, really, I mean it. That's what he's saying. I mean it. Rejoice. So how do we take this seriously? Particularly if, as the Philippian church clearly was, we're dealing with difficult circumstances. We're dealing with hostility. We're dealing with difficult relationships in the church and with the church and the outside community. How do we take seriously this command, rejoice? Well, if it was coming from anyone else, we might brush it aside. That person, when you're going through difficulty, who's saying, just be happy, you might say, you don't understand. You're young. You have yet to suffer what I've suffered in my life. You just don't get it. And it's all well and good for you, for whom everything is going right, to tell me to be happy. But that's not what the Philippians are going to do when they hear Paul tell them from 800 miles away in Rome as his letter is read in their assembly. Rejoice. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. They're going to listen to Paul because he has the authority, if anyone does, to say it. They're going to take it seriously because they understand where it's coming from, because the very reason this letter is being written is because the Philippians were worried about Paul and all that he was going through when they had heard that their beloved apostle who had established their church and brought them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life beyond death 10 years earlier, when they hear that this amazing and energetic man had been chained to a soldier for the better part of 2 years, and he was awaiting trial before Caesar, the outcome of which would either be his release and freedom or his execution, his death. No third option. When they heard that news, they were worried about Paul. How is he feeling? Is he feeling all alone? Is he despairing? What's he going through? And so this Philippian church sends Paul money to help him pay for his upkeep, which was his responsibility, even though he was under house arrest and was chained to a soldier. They send him money, and they send him one of their best men, Epaphroditus, to serve his needs, to help him out, because they're worried. And he writes this letter, sending Epaphroditus back to them and thanking them for their gift. So when they hear Paul over and over again and hear at the conclusion of his letter, do it in such a forceful way, listen, rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice, they're listening. They were worried about this man. And Paul's response essentially is, you're worried about me. That's wonderful. I am so happy, we're going to see in coming weeks as we cover the end of the letter. I'm so happy that you have renewed your concern for me. But listen, I'm okay. Remember chapter 1 where he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain? I'm going to be all right. I want you to rejoice. My concern is for you to rejoice. That carries weight. They know this man and what he's going through, that he's suffering. If he could speak of his own joy, and he could tell them there is joy for them to experience, he's got their attention. They won't dismiss it. It put them in mind, I'm sure, of how they first got to know Paul when he planted the church 10 years earlier and got thrown in jail and got beaten and yet was found there with his ministry partner Silas singing praises to God. Look it up in the book of Acts, the story of the founding of the Philippian church. It was such a weird thing that all the other prisoners were silent and listening, with their backs raw from the beating that they had received, chained and in prison behind bars. They were singing songs of praise to God. How do you explain that? Either they were insane, or they were on some sort of mind-altering drug, or they had tapped into a source for joy, for emotional pleasure, for happiness that was not tied to and dependent on their circumstances. In other words, either they're crazy or they're on drugs, or I need to find out what's going on, what explains, what's the reason for the hope they have in a circumstance that is utterly hopeless. And that's what God used. God can use awful circumstances for wonderful and beautiful things. That's how God established that church in Philippi. By the juxtaposition of imprisonment, physical abuse and torture, and joy. So, we listen to it, the Philippians say. If Paul says it, the word's not cheap. And notice what he says after the command, rejoice. There is a place in which you are to rejoice. It's in the Lord. Those three words are every bit as important as the command itself. Those three words rescue this imperative, rejoice, from something that is either superficial and irrelevant or offensive to someone who is going through something awful. They rescue that command from that, and it turns from some sort of meaningless platitude to a call to the church. Here's where joy is found. in all of your circumstances, what Paul is doing is he's sending them to the Lord. He's sending them to what they know about the gospel. He's sending them exactly where they need to go. When you're going through loss, sorrow, worry about the future, what do you do to alleviate yourself from the burden of that? You try to look for something to make you happy, something to look forward to, some person or relationship that is going to give you some pleasure, but these things change too. The joys that we find elsewhere can be fleeting, temporary. They can be mixed with sorrow. But Paul is saying there is one place you can always go to and you will find joy, and it is unmixed and it is permanent. It is not fleeting or temporary. It is in the Lord. And so he ties this summation to the whole theme of the gospel, which from chapter 1, right through all the examples that we found, Christ, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul himself, about how to live good news lives. That's what his emphasis has been, right? Live good news lives, remembering that your citizenship is not somewhere on earth, but it is in heaven. It has been given to you as a gift by the condescension of God through the incarnation of Jesus, going all the way to the cross for you. And your exaltation and joy is going to be found in what he has done for you and in following him and doing the same. Live good news lives. Now, if in the case of Jesus, that means obedience, the life of a slave, obedience to death, the execution of a slave on the cross, where's the joy in that? What does the book of Hebrews say in chapter 12? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame. That's striking, isn't it? That's what was being recapitulated. That's what was being repeated in the life of Paul as he sat beaten in the Philippian jail singing praise to God. Why? He set joy before him, and his joy was in the Lord. And you can't beat that out of a man if you've got that in your heart. Now, it's not just Paul's theme. Rejoice is all over the Bible, right? You can look in the book of Psalms, in the ones that we sing. Be joyful in the Lord. This is a huge theme of God, which, stand back and think about that. Your joy, your emotional well-being, the pleasure that might fill your heart is on God's radar, is of significance to Him. So much so that it can be called not just the theme of Philippians, but the theme of the entire Bible. Because we find a lot of sorrow and heartbreak and discouragement and despair in this life. And here is a book in which God says, listen, I want you to rejoice. I'm not commanding you to do something that is absurd in relation to your circumstances. I'm actually giving you the capacity to do it because of what I've done for you in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Now it makes sense, does it not? And Paul's going to expand on that. He's not just going to leave us with that repeated, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. But everything else in these verses are a sort of a how-to, a very practical way of dealing with what gets in the way of our ability to rejoice and what we need to have. The big enemy of joy is, of course, worry, anxiety. That's what fills our hearts. And if we're going to rejoice in the Lord, you know, God's so big, there's no room for Him plus anything else in our hearts. So Paul here talks about what we can do as believers, not like we're manufacturing these things on our own, but they've all been given to us as a gift. We need to take these gifts and make use of them. that command, a command is always a choice, right? Rejoice. You can choose not to rejoice, but I'm saying do this, and here's how. In the gospel, in the Lord, you're going to find the ability and the capacity and the desire and the power to rejoice, regardless of your circumstances. And you're not going to find that anywhere else, not in any way that's deep, not in any way that's lasting. So, anxiety can clutter our hearts, and that will kill joy. So the rest of this section, if we understand that rejoice is the sort of ruling imperative in the entire passage, then we can put the parts together and realize that he goes on then to say what we've got to do is do something with the anxiety that's keeping you from being able to rejoice in the Lord and replace it with the peace, the inner tranquility that will set you free to rejoice, that will set you free from your anxieties. That's what he does. So we move on. There are many of the marvelous sort of literary devices, repetitions, and so on that we find in this little passage here. I want to point out one to you that will help you, I think, understand how all the pieces fit together, because there are a lot of pieces here, right? Sherry wanted the bulletin early because she went off to Pennsylvania, so I slapped on a title, The Peace of God. I would change that title now because I was thinking, okay, is it joy, peace, not worrying? Is it Paul's example? Is it, it could be any number of things. But it all fits together if we remember Paul is helping us in our circumstances with rejoicing in the Lord. And here is the verbal connection I want you to make in verses 5 and 6. So look at that with me. And I've just made an executive decision that we're not going to get through the whole passage, and I really didn't imagine that we would, because really, essentially, there are two parts. But I want them to stay together, so we'll revisit them, and they will still be together. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So where's the verbal repetition there? Where is the connection between those two verses? And it comes out in the translation. It might be too obvious for you even to notice. Anyone? Bueller? Shorten that down to two words. Something in verse 5 that connects verbally with verse 6. You're getting there. That's part of it. That's sort of like a... It's not the brick, it's just the mortar that keeps the bricks together, sort of thing. There you go. All right. Make known. So, what Paul is saying then, the person who is rejoicing in the Lord and is not defeated by circumstances is going to be... How do you do that? You make known your anxieties to God. You make known your gentle spirit to all men. So here, Paul is tying this whole passage, this summation, this rapid-fire conclusion of his letter to everything about the Christian life. Your relationship with God, your relationship with one another, your relationship as witnesses to Christ to the outside world. In other words, what happens if we are... If our hearts are filled with anxiety and stress. Can you relate to stress and anxiety? Anyone here worry? Anyone here ever say, boy, I'm stressed out? This is real, right? Not only does the repetition of the word joy throughout scriptures tell us that our joy is important to God, but it also tells us that it's not a natural thing. It doesn't just happen And so Paul says, rejoice, and he says, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Why? Because we need to do something to seize onto this. It gets repeated throughout this letter because that joy that could be ours is something we so often don't take advantage of, don't embrace. But it's there, Paul says, and he has to remind us. So what happens then? Instead of joy, we're filled with anxiety. Is a stressed out, anxious person fun to be with? No. Yeah. Someone immediately said no. Indeed. If you're worried, something bad's going to happen, or you're stressed out because of something unresolved from the past, you kind of close in, don't you? You form your own sort of protective shell, an abscess around that junk in your heart. And anything that threatens it, you're brittle. You react, right? So you go to a person who is very anxious and you say, hey, could I borrow some money? How are they going to respond if they are consumed in their anxiety? They're going to say, go away, leave me alone. They're not going to be pleasant, right? In other words, they are going to make known to all men their anxiety. You get the contrast then of what Paul is talking about here. But if you are rejoicing in the Lord and you have properly set aside your anxiety and your heart is being protected by the peace that keeps that anxiety from infiltrating back and taking up residence in there once again, you are set free to make known something else to your fellow man. And it's connected with what you make known to God. What ordinarily in our stress and anxiety we make known to others, Paul says, no, rejoice in the Lord and make all that stuff known to God. Because He can deal with it. And all you're going to do is hurt other people when you make known your stress and anxiety to them by reacting out of your anxiety rather than out of the good news, out of the joy that you have in the Lord. It's a beautiful word that's translated here, gentle spirit. It's translated in many different ways in different translations, and I'd be interested, but we don't have time right now, for what you have in your Bible. If you have a different translation, your softness, your gentleness. It's a word that could be translated moderation, your easygoingness, your flexibility, perhaps best, your graciousness. And here's what it means. When we're anxious and stressful, again, we form that abscess and we become very rigid people. And anything that threatens to throw us off further than we're already thrown off, we, out of that rigidity, react. And it's out of our own fear. Because we haven't taken our fear in faith to God. We're not trusting Him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know that what a friend we have in Jesus flows from this text about prayer. And here the word, which is translated, your gentle spirit, what it refers to in other literature is the person who is able to accommodate others. Who does not respond out of a rigidity, out of merely a sense of fairness and justice, but can soften into grace, forgiveness, accommodation, overlooking, an annoyance. It's described, as one commentator, as a person who is able to meet you in the middle. Person who's able to budge. Is that you? Are you that kind of person? Who shows that your emotional well-being is not dependent on other people around you. You are able to flex because you are being set free, because your joy is in the Lord. That's what your hope is in. you are rejoicing in the Lord, you are experiencing His peace, and it just makes you a nicer person. A nicer person to be around. A warmth, a friendliness. Are you getting the sense of the term? I could keep on multiplying synonyms, but that's what it's talking about. So you make that known to men with this promise that's smack dab in the middle in between these two verses here, the Lord is near. And that's pivotal for both things, okay? So you can be kind. You can be accommodating. You can be compromising in the good sense of the word. You know, so often we use that word as though it's a bad word, but compromise is not always a bad thing. Often it's a very virtuous and good thing. You're working with people. You're being generous in your spirit. Why? The Lord is near. He's taking care of you. You don't have to get your way. What do you do with all that anxiety? You make that known to God. And so, Paul here tells us, be anxious for nothing. And again, that's like rejoice. Just be happy. Be anxious for nothing. Well, my anxiety is what's keeping me from joy. How could I be anxious for nothing? Paul, again, is calling us to the gospel. He's calling us to God. He's bringing us to God in faith. Trust Him with it. And one of the primary ways in which you can exercise and demonstrate faith is by praying. You can be anxious as Jesus deals with worry and anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount, and it won't change a thing. It won't add height to your stature or length to your days. It's absolutely fruitless, and it's absolutely unnecessary. What a waste of emotional energy. And I could, you know, if I was that type of preacher, I could cite all kinds of medical studies that show you the physical results of stress and worry and anxiety. It's out there. You can do the research yourself. Because I'm a preacher, I'm not a doctor or a scientist. But probably you've come across that stuff. It's so key to everything. It affects us on the molecular level, stress and anxiety and worry. And it's all wasted if we have somewhere else to take these burdens and cares, if we don't feel that we have to bear them ourselves. You know, we can temporarily distract ourselves from them, but boom, after we come back from vacation, there they are, they're still there. They're every bit as big as they were before, at the bottom of the bottle of alcohol. There they are again, they're still there, and they're bigger than they were before. But we believe in the God we sang about in Psalm 139, whose thoughts about us are innumerable, who has mapped out our days, who has hemmed us in. He's beside us. He's in front of us. He's before us. He knew us from eternity. He's got it all under control. He's keeping His eye on us. He knows when we get up. He knows when we lie down. He's taking care of us. We're going to sing about the Lord, our shepherd, in Psalm 23 at the end of the service. Do you believe that? So God says, Psalm 62 that we sang, pour out your hearts to me. Give me your anxieties. Give me your burdens. Peter says, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. And He wants you to experience peace so that you're able to enjoy things. So He gives us rather specific instructions about prayer. In everything. By prayer, that's the general term for talking to God. It's always used in referring to talking to God, not in talking to other people. And supplication, there's a very specific way of referring to prayer, and it's something that you can do to other people. If you walk down downtown Syracuse, you will probably be supplicated. I am multiple times a day by multiple people. I'm supplicated. They beg me for stuff. A quarter for a cup of coffee. Whatever. That's what the word is here. It's an acknowledgement of need. It's an acknowledgement of poverty. It's begging. An acknowledgement not just of poverty, but of God's sufficiency. So I am weak and He is strong. I lack and He lacks nothing. I'm poor, he's rich. So what's the point of prayer if you in yourself are rich, or if God was poor? So, in everything, by prayer and supplication, in other words, you're recognizing that you are needy, and you are recognizing that God not only has everything you need, but he's a generous God, and he will actually listen to your prayers with thanksgiving. So here is more wonderful instruction in this condensed section of Paul's writing that has so much wisdom to it, because if we didn't pause in our listing of the things that we need to God, if that was our sole focus in prayer, of all the things that are missing, well, that in itself is depressing, isn't it? God, I need this, 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 this. And I'm totally not enjoying the fact that you've already answered my prayers, that you've taken care of my needs in the past, which is what the Thanksgiving season's been about, right? So here we gathered on Thanksgiving morning, and people shared what they were thankful for. Around our dinner table, each person had to come up with three things they were thankful for, and thankfully everybody did come up with stuff. But imagine if we had an anti-Thanksgiving day. What would be served on the table? I don't know. But anyway, everyone go around the table and list three things that explain why you're unhappy or less happy than you wish you were. Three things that are wrong in your life. Who would have any trouble coming up with 20 things? Seriously, raise your hands. Raise your hands! I would have no problem coming up with an abundance of things, a long list of things that are missing, are lacking, are not right, are wrong, are terrible. When you pray to God, make sure that you acknowledge in your heart. He knows what he's given you. You know, Jesus, he healed 10 lepers. They all knew that they had been healed. One bothered to take the time to think, whoa, he healed me. I'm thankful for that. He didn't have to do that. So if Thanksgiving's not in this recipe for freedom from anxiety, then all we've got is our needs. We don't have a thought for the needs of others because of how we've been blessed. We don't have a thought of gratitude for how God indeed has demonstrated that he's faithful and that prayer means something because he's answered it in the past and he's taken care of us with thanksgiving. So, by prayer, begging, with thanksgiving, let your requests, and here's the fourth word in a very detailed instruction on prayer. And what requests, the word that's translated requests here, refers to is specificity. Exactly what are you asking for? You can come up with big, highfalutin, fancy word prayers that mean absolutely nothing because you haven't taken the time, which God encourages you to do here. What is it exactly that I believe I need? Now, you go through that discipline in your prayer life, and I'd be very interested in what you learn about yourself. Maybe what you weigh, what you think you need with what you really do need. Because sometimes we think, boy, if I had this, God, I wouldn't be anxious. And God says, don't be anxious. You give that need to me. Make it specific. And that sort of forces you to understand what your real needs are. And here's the promise. We're going to end with this and then move on to part two next week, Lord willing, in verses 8 and 9. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Philippi was a colony of the city of Rome. It was a prosperous city, an important city, and it was a walled city with guards and all the rest of it. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses here that they'd be well familiar with, that throughout the night they were being taken care of because someone was walking around watching for any enemies that might make their way back. So they're keeping the peace. You know, we have that expression of a military official who is armed so that not to make war, but sometimes through war to preserve peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. The word there simply is mind, all thought, all human understanding. Why? Well, just like Paul singing with Silas in the prison there, it doesn't make any human sense. So what is it? What's the secret? What am I missing here? How do I access that joy in these circumstances? How do I access that peace of mind when everything around me is falling apart? Where does it come from? The peace of God. And next week, Lord willing, Paul comes back to the expression and flips it around. So the peace of God is going to guard us, protect our hearts and minds, and then the God of peace is going to be with us. And that seals the deal. That completes it. It's God Himself who is with us. The Lord is near. He's right there. You remember that. You're called to rejoice. That's because God wants you to be happy. He wants you to find joy. And there's one place for you to find it that will enable you in all circumstances, even bad circumstances, to find joy, and that is in Himself and in how He has given Himself to us in Jesus and taken away all that is wrong with us, all our flaws, and wrapped us up in the beautiful righteousness of His own Son, and counted us as members of His family, declared us as our final judge to be innocent, free of condemnation, to enjoy a relationship reconciled to Him that is unbroken, to enjoy every manner of happiness and pleasure forever. This God has given you. He wants you to enjoy it. And it means getting rid of the anxiety. It means taking it to God again and again. That's why I said at the outset, these are verses that, you know, this isn't something you might turn to every so often. Once a year. This is every day. This is multiple times a day. Is it not? Anxious thought, crowding out joy, choking joy. No, no, no. The Lord is near. He's right there. He's right there with His open hands saying, give that to me. I want you to rejoice. Give that anxiety to me. Give that worry to me. And if you do that, my peace will protect your heart from invasion, from collapsing, from destruction. Protect your mind, which can be just in turmoil with all kinds of burdens, in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, You've given us a good word in Jesus. You've given us not just a way of life, but You've given us an assurance of Your concern and love, the dependability of Your presence. Thank You, Lord, that these are thoughts that occurred to a man chained to a soldier, trapped for 2 years, facing the possibility of his own death. Thank You, Father, that You reached into the depths of his heart and gave him joy and peace, freedom from anxiety. Lord, You can do that for everyone here. And we pray that we might taste that, so that when we heed the call to rejoice, We wouldn't look at it as something strange, but we would respond in our hearts because you are with us. You are for us. In Jesus, we know that. Who can be against us?